Matter of fact, so does our intern, Jack Stauffer, and it took me 5 minutes to convince him not to sing a Christmas carol this Sunday. I may have been wrong. We just kind of, he was thinking, we need a little bit of joy right now through these times. But I am going to refer to, in the opening of the sermon this morning, one of the most precious Christmas texts in the whole of Holy Scripture. We look at, of course, at the Gospel of Luke and the wonderful account of the angels and Mary and the birth of Jesus there in Bethlehem. But a few days later, as you might recall, they go to the temple in order to fulfill the rites of purification that have to be done there. And they run into this old man, Simeon, cracked with age but full of hope and vigor. Because the Lord Himself has told Simeon he will not die until he sees Messiah. And he sees Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus coming in that great throng of crowd of people there at the temple with all of that activity and all that noise. And the Spirit points them out to him. And he goes over and he takes the baby Jesus in his hands and he speaks a prophetic word that first came through Isaiah, but is has very much to do with what we see in the Gospel of Mark this morning. Picking up here with Luke chapter 2 and verses 28. He took him into his arms and blessed him and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." It's interesting. It was very clear in passages, and we see this all the way back to the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The Pentateuch, of course, penned by through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Moses. We see it in several passages in Isaiah, one of which is quoted here, that the Messiah is not just a Jewish Messiah, and that salvation is not just for the Jews. That Israel was to be a light to the nations, so that people can see what do a redeemed people look like. Regrettably, human pride moved in. And the Jews didn't think of themselves as being a light to the nations. They thought of themselves that the nations ought to go to hell. That they were cut off from the promises of God. Worthless, degraded, debased, unclean. And instead of using their election as an opportunity to share this wonderful grace that they are under, they used it as a way to look down upon others. But Jesus Christ will have none of that. And one of the things we see today in our marvelous passage in Mark is Him going out of the way, literally miles out of the way, to bring Gentiles into the fold. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do ask that You would bless us and just show us these wonderful truths. And Lord, as a congregation of what would have been considered Gentiles, we cannot read this passage without being just overwhelmed with gratitude for the plan of salvation that You have given us. For in fact, the judgments that the Jews had against the Gentiles were true. We were an unclean and accursed people consigned to divine judgment. At the writing of this text, many of our ancestors were offering sacrifices in sacred groves. We were a debased people, separated from God, ignorant to the law. But because of what Messiah did, coming to find us and bringing us into the fold of God, grafting us into the olive branch, we have hope. And we thank You, God, that we are here this Sabbath morning in fulfillment of Simeon's and Moses's and Isaiah's prophecy that the Gentiles will receive the light of revelation from Jesus Christ. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn to Gospel of Mark, and we continue our journey through that wonderful gospel. And of course, as we always do, we also look at the parallel accounts. And in this situation, the parallel account we find in Matthew in chapter 15. But I'm going to read the passage to you and then tell you how we're going to break all of this down. So again, we turn to Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. This is the word of the Lord. God says, Mark writes, "Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Again, if you'll notice in your insert, your home group helps in your bulletin there, we're going to look at four different kind of breakdowns here, four different headings here. This particular passage, we see the place here in verse 24, the plea in verses 25 through 26, the parable in verses 27 through 28, and the praise in verses 29 through 30. So first of all, the place, and it really matters here. The place is, this isn't just a time marker, a historical marker. We do adore those in Holy Scripture. We do not follow cleverly devised tales. We do not follow myths. The account that we have just read actually happened exactly where it is said to have taken place here. So the place here is in the region of Tyre. Tyre, of course, is on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. It's where modern Lebanon is today. But there's a lot more significance to that than just geography. The people of Tyre had been longtime enemies of the people of Israel. You remember from your Old Testament reading, who came from Tyre? Jezebel, the evil queen that tried to subvert the northern kingdom and get them to worship pagan deities. During the Maccabean revolt, the people from Tyre and Sidon along that coast fought on the side of the Seleucids against Israel. Matter of fact, Josephus, the commander of the Israeli army, said that the inhabitants of Tyre were notoriously our bitterest enemies. So there was great animosity between those two people groups here. But he is leaving here, and this is the first time we have, and the only time we have in the gospel accounts, where he leaves the ancient boundaries of Israel and deliberately goes into a pagan land. And it says here that he entered into a house. Evidently, there was perhaps a Jew in that city, a follower of Christ, and he found a residence there and rest for his soul. But he notice this. This is kind of strange to us. He did not want anyone to know of it. Now, if you've been following along with us in the Gospel of Mark, and if you've read the Gospels before, you look at the pace that Jesus and his disciples kept up. And wherever they went, there were just thousands of people that wanted something from them. So they certainly deserved a rest. But there may be several reasons why he went off into this region and didn't want anybody to know of it. First of all, remember, we've just had a great controversy with the Pharisees over the washing of hands. He has taught about that there's no such thing as an unclean food, that is not really the point. The point is what's going on in your heart, not what comes into your body. And the Pharisees were out to get him. He offended them. He offended their pride. He offended their position. He was a threat to them because the crowds were much more interested in what Jesus had to say than the dull repetition of the rabbi. So the Pharisees were after him. Herod was after him. Herod had already killed John the Baptist. And Herod was a tyrant, and if he could get his hands on Jesus, he would have Jesus killed. He's also kind of making a transition. Remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, the pinnacle of his public ministry, he's now moving towards discipleship, the discipleship of the 12, more one-on-one teaching opportunities. So he's getting away in order to instruct his disciples. And then, of course, the other thing, he probably just needs a break. He needs a little bit of rest. I don't know that the Lord ever got a Sunday. I don't know that he ever got a holy rest. But the other point is this. The Father has made an appointment for him. There is a little girl, a Gentile girl, in that area, and she is cruelly possessed by a demon. And the Father is using the mother and the child to faith. We good? This was intentional. It's a lot like a microphone going bad. No, I can't even make that up. Let's keep on going here. All right, so he could not escape notice. I love that point. He could not escape notice. Now, you know how some people, if you read, I'm going through a series right now on television, has to do with Britain of a couple of years ago, and if you read any literature from olden times, you could often tell when nobility walked into the room. You could often tell when someone was royalty or of noble birth just because of their bearing, because of the way they handled themselves. How much more could you tell Messiah just by the way he walked into a room, the way he walked into a village, the disciples around him? So he could not hide himself. And this is a challenge for us to a certain degree. Now, apparently he wished to hide himself, at least temporarily. But folks, there's too much hiding of Christians. When we go somewhere, can people tell you're a Christian? You know, 20 years ago, it was common to put a fish on the back of your minivan. So everybody knows that you're a Christian. Now, that is a very risky business if traffic is as much a temptation to you as it is to me sometimes. But how would people know? How would people know that you're a Christian? Well, Scripture says they'll know us by our love. They'll know us by our love. Do you love other Christians? Do you love your family? Do you love your neighbors to such a degree that it's countercultural, that it's radical? Too often, we are positionally the light of the world, but we do put our light under a basket. We try to hide that city that's on a hill. I would love for all of us, for our church to be known as the kind of church that is so holy and so godly and so madly in love with Jesus and so consumed with the truth of His Word, we just can't hide it. We can't hide it. If things go really bad for the Christian faith in America, it would be a compliment if we were the first folks that people went after. May we be the kind of people who cannot escape notice as Jesus could not. Let's now we see here this plea, this very tender moment of this woman breaking into this scene here. And it says here that the woman whose little daughter had unclean spirit, again, demon possession was extremely common. And it just makes sense. God sends His Son to the earth, so the devil's going to send his sons, in a sense, to the earth to try to confuse the message. So, but even up in this area here, away from Galilee, there is demon possession. She came and fell at His feet. Now, notice the contrast here between the way the Pharisees approached Jesus and the way this woman approaches Jesus. The Pharisees, they were just cynical about everything, dark about everything. They would watch Jesus to see it, try to catch Him in something, to see if His disciples would make some kind of a faux pas against their traditions or break one of their rules so they can go, aha, you know. This woman didn't have none of that. She is absolutely desperate. The Pharisees thought they had a right to Messiah. This woman recognizes she had no right at all. So she comes down and in reverence and in desperation, she falls before Him. And it says here she kept asking Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. There's a persistent begging that she is going through. Now, if we were there, wouldn't this be a little awkward? You're trying to have, I mean, imagine someone bursting in on your Thanksgiving dinner and starts begging you and laying down at the feet at the head of the household. This is an awkward situation here, but she will not give up. She is persistently begging. Matthew states that she said, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Notice that. That's insightful. And you see this consistently throughout the Gospels. The Gentiles, the folks who are outside of the covenant promises made to Israel, are the ones who get it. And the ones that were raised with Torah, raised with the Pentateuch, raised with going to Sabbath school and synagogue and going to the temple three times a year and that kind of thing, completely missed who Jesus is. She calls Him Lord, and she says, Son of David. That's a messianic term. She's recognizing who Jesus is. Again, He could not be hidden. Matthew 15:23 says this, that she's in her persistent asking. Matthew says this, Jesus did not answer her a word. Jesus did not answer her a word. Have you read this account before or in Matthew? And you've kind of felt awkward about that. I mean, here's this woman who's just pouring herself down. She's calling him Lord. She's calling him someday. And Jesus evidently is just kind of still maybe eating dinner or not looking at her. And it causes us to be a little disturbed. You know, there's obviously this woman is in great need of and very compassionate about her need and that kind of thing. Now, folks, is Jesus mean? Is he a snob? No. The same Jesus that saved Matthew the tax collector and Mary Magdalene, the demon-possessed harlot, is the same Jesus that is right here. So what is the reason why he's not answering her a word? Well, you know, we need to be able to explore that. But the reason why is because her faith is on display. Her faith is on display to build her faith even more. Her faith is on display for the sake of the disciples. And y'all, her faith is on display for us. When we get to heaven, we get to meet this woman. But right now, she is for 2,000 years, people have been talking about this woman's faith. But if Jesus had answered her immediately, it would not have made the scene. It would not have had the kind of impact. And her faith would not have been built the way it was. So he holds off. To the point where the disciples, hey, get this, folks, the disciples don't understand. There's a revelation. Don't you love when disciples really monk things up? Doesn't it make you feel a little bit better about your walk with the Lord? According to Matthew again, Matthew says the disciples came and implored him, send her away because she keeps shouting after us. I mean, they're just like irritated at this poor, desperate woman. I mean, you're obviously not going to do anything about her. Can you get her out of here? Just tell her to leave? You know, we got dessert coming. Isn't it amazing how the things that Jesus find are very important, we find to be terribly inconvenient at times? Y'all, church is inconvenient. Let me just tell you, children are inconvenient. Tithing is inconvenient. Holiness is inconvenient. But they all have a wonderful purpose given to us by God. So they say, send her away. And yet, Jesus continues to have to allow her to stay there. Here's a great application here. How many times has this happened to you? How many times have you been just pouring out your heart to the Lord in prayer, begging Him to do something? Very often, perhaps even over our children. I mean, nothing stokes our prayer life more than difficulties that are going through the lives of our children and our grandchildren. What do you do when the Lord doesn't answer you a word? And that's very often the case, isn't it? We're in such a fast food, instant lifestyle in our country. I'll be honest with you, probably every one of us to a certain degree have made a carefree life an idol. And you can tell when things don't go your way, you get all worked up and upset even at others or even at God. Well, God is never in a hurry. You ever notice that? Jesus here is not rushing to help this woman for our sakes as much as anything. I'm reminded of that parable of the unrighteous judge. You remember in Luke chapter 18? There's this judge who's just a jerk. Imagine an unrighteous judge. They have them too. And there's this woman who is a widow in great straits, and she's begging the judge to protect her. She's going to the law to protect her from her opponent. And the judge won't have anything to do with it because he doesn't care about God, doesn't care about people. But he says here that finally, I will give her, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. And Jesus says this, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Isn't that interesting? He gives the parable. Yes, God is going to hear you and he is going to come through. You just keep praying. You just keep bringing those prayers to God and he is going to answer. But then he ends with, but when Christ comes back, when I come back, am I going to find faith on the earth? Isn't that interesting how he connects those two? And what he's basically alluding to there is that there is an accountability. The Christian will be held accountable for how he lived his life, the amount of faith that he had in his life. And we should be living lives where we're not afraid of his return. Indeed, we look for it. As Paul said, and as he is closing his last will and testament in 2 Timothy, as he's about to be beheaded there in Rome, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith.
In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Not only me, but also who what? Also to those who love his appearing. That's the mark of a Christian. Are you looking forward to when Christ comes back? But the question Christ asks here, what will you be doing when I do come back? Oh, that when we are praying to the Lord, who is invisible, one day we could look up and he could be visible. That when he comes back, he would find us on our knees like that woman before the unrighteous judge and like this precious Syrophoenician woman here. Let's look back now at the parable here in verses 27 through 28. And by the way, this is a parable, and that probably helps to understand a little bit. And let me read those verses. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now again, this is one of those sort of awkward moments, right? He's basically comparing this woman to a dog. That is what he's doing. That is what he's doing. Okay. So again, understanding context and understanding some of the words might help us a little bit. It's difficult not to obviously associate the term dog with negative connotations. A dog in the Old Testament times, a dog's, by the way, in many parts of the world, especially in Muslim countries, are considered unclean beasts. They're associated with being basically mongrels. They're wild. They eat carrion. So they are something actually to be despised. They're sort of like big rats in the mindset of many people in this world. Also, they're associated with worthless people. Jesus says, "Do not throw the sacred to the dogs." So what is he doing here? Well, it helps a little bit to know that the word dog here is actually not the word dog for a mongrel. And again, this is Jesus saying this. Jesus who saved Matthew, Jesus who saved Mary Magdalene, is the same kind-hearted, gracious Jesus that we have in this situation here. So he is. So what is he getting at? Well, this again is a parable. So he's telling a story here. The word "dog" here is actually not the word for the dog for as a mongrel, a mutt that's out in the wild, but for a little dog or a house dog, a pet. And it would be common, just as it is now, that the pet would be fed after the family, and the pet might get some of the leftovers. They didn't have PetSmart back then. You basically fed the dog what the family had after the family finished with it. They were the disposal units. So they would. That's really what he's referring to. And the other thing too is pets, as opposed to mongrels, have names. They're part of the family. One of my children and I last night watched this movie Alpha. Have y'all seen that movie Alpha? It's got two great qualities about it. It's got dogs in it and cavemen. I mean, why would you not watch that movie? But it's about kind of the first domesticated dog. And it's a wonderful story. And, of course, once we got to that movie, we had to bring our dog between us, and she got belly rubs for 2 hours. Okay? She does not begrudge her position as being a dog in our family. She has got it made. Okay, and that's probably the case for many of your pets. That's really the context that he's speaking at here, not the mongrel type. I remember we were, a year ago, some of us were in Israel, and we were coming down into Jericho, which is near the Dead Sea. Jericho is controlled by the Palestinian Authority, so it's mostly a Muslim area. And there's a fair amount of poverty and that kind of thing. But I remember going down on the left side of the bus, looking out the window. Many of us saw this mongrel dog running through the debris of the streets, and it had to be 105 degrees or something like that. It was sunny and hot, and the dog was thin and looked all unkempt, and his mouth was foaming, I think just from sheer thirst. This is not what Jesus is getting at. This is the thing that Jesus is getting at is a pet. But he also goes on to say it is not good to take the children's bread here. What Jesus is doing, he's establishing the priorities of the mission, of the Christian mission. Paul said this in Romans chapter 1, 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And what's the priority, right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. When Jesus gave part of his great commission in Acts chapter 1, 18, he says, "You're to be my witnesses where? Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." It starts in Jerusalem at the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus said that salvation is of the Jews. So he's making a comparison here, and because that word dog would be basically recognized as a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The rabbis declared the peoples of the world are all like dogs, which is really his point. Now, what's interesting is the woman recognizes this. And what is her response? It's a brilliant response. She says, "Yes, Lord." Okay, I get it. I'm a dog. I'm a cute little dog, but I'm not one of the children at the table. I accept that fact. Here I am pouring out my heart at you, laying down on the ground before you. A little bit more humility wouldn't hurt me. But she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." Whew. I don't know if you realize how powerful that statement is. She's basically saying, "I am willing to take whatever scraps that you're willing to give, only please give me the scraps." You see, the entrance to heaven is open wide for people with that kind of humility. The Pharisees, again, thought they had a right to Messiah. They were guaranteed because of their DNA. This woman recognizes, "I have absolutely no right. Just want a crumb. See, a crumb of grace is enough to be saved. A crumb of grace is enough to free her daughter from demonic possession. You know, it's interesting. She gets it, doesn't she? Do you realize this is the first time, and I think the only time in Mark's gospel, where someone actually understood a parable without it being explained? How many parables have we gone through where John and Andrew and Peter are going like, "What was that all about? I'm confused. We need subtitles under Jesus' parables. We don't understand that." She gets it. She nails it. She has none of the benefits of all of these other people, and she gets it. "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs. Please just give me a crumb. We'll take a crumb." I really admire this woman. By the way, this woman is us. This woman is us. She is like Jacob, who wrestled with God. She wrestles, in a sense, verbally with Jesus, and she overcomes. Now we see here his praise of her in verses 29 through 30. And Matthew actually says in Matthew 15, 28, "O woman, great is your faith." Wow. It turned quickly, didn't it? "O woman, great is your faith." He praises her for her faith. He does not see her as a despised pagan woman, but as one who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Like everyone else who comes to faith, we had nothing to offer but our messed up lives. And she is coming before him and saying, "I've just got a messed up life. I am in need of grace. I don't deserve it, but I'm begging you for it." And then it says here, because of this answer, he rewards her faith. He says, "Go, your daughter is well." And the woman whose daughter had been terrorized by this demon has been given assurance that she will now be healed. Again, I want to go to school on this woman. Mark could not have chosen, this is the reason why I think they chose this. Mark is writing to Gentiles in Rome. And he wants to point out the fact that the Gentiles have always been a part of God's plan, and here is a perfect example of that. If you look at her pedigree, you look at her resume, you would have never, ever considered her as one coming into the faith, which is also the case for many of us. Look at many of the things that she lacked compared to the people, compared to all the wonderful people with perfect pedigrees and perfect resumes who rejected Jesus and indeed had him killed. She was a woman. Okay, women are looked down on in that culture. She was probably a widow. She's inferior to a man. She is a Greek Gentile. That idea of Greek, which Mark mentions here, just means she was in Greek-settled areas, a Hellenized area. Matthew says she was a descendant of Canaanites. So she's got two strikes against her. She's a Greek, or speaks Greek and that sort of thing, but she's also a Canaanite. She is a pagan idol worshiper. That area is known for worship of the fertility god Astarte or Ashtaroth in the Old Testament. And of course, fertility gods were just lewd. And their worship was often included immorality because you would try to bring rain by enticing the gods to copulate and things like that. So she would have been part of this old, awful, pagan worship system. One commentator said this: no self-respecting rabbi would ever allow a Gentile, especially an idolatrous woman, to remain in his presence, and yet Jesus is letting her cling to his feet. Her life was in turmoil. Imagine what it would be like to have a daughter in your household who's possessed by a demon. Some of you have thought, we know what that's like. But imagine what her life is like. The lack of sleep, the chaos, the lack of fellowship, the ostracization, whatever's going on in her life here. She's in turmoil. And she's the citizen of the known enemies, the traditional enemies of the Israelites. You know, one commentator said, even Matthew, who was the despised tax collector, Levi, Matthew got saved, even Matthew would have turned up his nose, or my turns, turned up his nose at the woman. He would have thought, who is she? When Matthew's looking down on someone, you got to go pretty low. But it's interesting, this is not the first time this sort of thing has happened in that area. If you were to go, and I'll just briefly summarize it here, but 1 Kings 17, you have this wonderful story of Elijah during the terrible drought. God sends Elijah to Zarephath, which is in Sidon, Tyre, that area. She's a Gentile woman. There is a widow up there, and God has told the widow, take care of Elijah, I'm sending you a prophet. The prophet shows up, sees the widow, and says, give me some water. She gives him water, give me some bread, and she says, all I have is a little bit of flour. My son and I were about to bake bread, and then we were just going to die because they have given up. He says, give me a loaf first, and he does. And then he gives her, through God, flour that never runs out, oil that never runs out, so that she was fed for the rest of her life. And Jesus, in speaking about the coming of the truth to the Gentiles and the rejection of the stiff-necked, bitter, legalistic Judaism, says this in Luke chapter 4, but I say to you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. The same thing's happened here, isn't it? Jesus is being sent, in a sense, up to this whole area, and he is blessing this dear woman. All she had was her messed up life to give, and what she received was the mercies of God. Her idols, which she no doubt probably sacrificed to initially, her idols were dead, stone. They were not true gods. But she came and had an encounter with the living God. And she says here that she found her child lying in the bed, the demon, having left her. And of course, this follows on the teaching that there's no such thing as an unclean food, right? The same lesson that Peter got when the great sheep came down and when he was sent to the centurion's house, Cornelius, realizing the Holy Spirit has come upon the Gentiles as well. This is a foreshadowing of what is going to happen. In this text, Martin Luther said this: she, that woman, she took Christ at his own words. He then treated her not as a dog, but as a child of Israel. I just look at these passages and I think about my own ancestry. I did a DNA test a few months ago. I don't have a bit of Jewish blood. I mean, that's painfully obvious when you look at me, but it's all Scottish and Swedish. I mean, Nordic. And there's this little bit of Roman in there, which is interesting. We can't explain that. I wish I had the tan that came with the Roman, but I don't. But there's no Jewish blood. No Jewish blood. Most of you probably don't have Jewish blood. You were separated from the promises that came to Israel. But this woman gives us hope. This woman is us. She's us. But it doesn't stop there. We're going to continue to see episodes of this. And this is towards the middle of Jesus' ministry. At the very end, we are introduced to another Gentile who believes as this woman did. Mark chapter 15, verses 37 through 39. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, Roman centurion, a Gentile, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The Jews didn't understand the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that Messiah would be a blessing to the world, that they were to be a blessing to the world. But if you go to the end of the story, in the book of Revelation, we see it very, very clearly in Revelation chapter 5. "Worthy are you," here are the people of God in heaven singing praise to God, "worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's us, folks. As part of that eternal choir that sings praise to God for saving people from every tribe and tongue and nation, let us not wait till we get to heaven, but to fall on our knees now and bless the Lord for being and sending a light to the Gentiles. Father, please let us just marvel at you and at your great grace. We're so unworthy. We're so undeserving. Everything that you've given us is grace, and we bless you for it. I pray, God, that in the distraction of this world, and even the fear of COVID-19 and the confusion with the economy and everything else, God, that you would help us just to rest on this truth, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And as sinners who are saved, we bless you for that truth. In Christ's name, amen.